Thank you, Mark. Dr. Johnson, I think, got caught a little bit short today. He had agreed to speak at a church in Longview where there is one of his former students, this pastor. And so he went there to speak this morning, both this morning and this evening, as I understand. And then we had the Pine Cove retreat for all the young people. Most of the young people are at Pine Cove this morning, including several of our regular preachers, including Mike Black and Randy. And we thought that Gerald was going to be there too. Gerald didn't go. I see that he's here in the congregation. So when we're shorthanded, you can expect the elders to get pressed into service. Now, I had nothing to do with this. Although the elders are in charge of the ministry and they approve the decisions that are made, we do not select the speakers on Sunday morning. So I had nothing to do with saying that I would be the one to speak this morning. That was Dr. Johnson's choice. But I'm very glad to have the opportunity to speak to you, and the Lord has laid upon my heart a subject that I trust will be of interest and of value to you. We turn for our scripture reading to Romans chapter 12, and I want to read the first two verses. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word, for the opportunity that is ours this morning to open it, to meet in this place unhindered, free to search Thy word, free to be taught, free to enter into Thy presence through the new and the living way, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wilt deal with us according to Thy rich mercy and grace as Thou dost see our needs, that Thou wilt grant that we may be taught from Thee, and that Thou wilt minister to our hearts as Thou dost see our needs. We know that there are some who are sick this morning, who are distressed. We pray for them that Thy special mercy may sustain them, give them hope and comfort in Thyself. We pray, our Father, for Thy people throughout the world. We pray for Dr. Johnson as he is ministering in Longview, and ask that that congregation too shall enjoy Thy grace and shall be built up in the faith. We pray for Thy people who suffer in lands where they are not free to gather together as we do here, lands such as Russia and China, Romania, other communist countries. We pray that Thou wilt sustain Thy people and enable them to be faithful unto Thee. May they count it a privilege to bear witness for Thee, even in difficult times and difficult circumstances. And Lord, we would pray the same for ourselves. We know that though we live in a land of affluence and a land of freedom, yet there may be days coming when it will not be easy to bear testimony for Thee. We pray that Thou wilt fortify us and strengthen us for that day, and enable us that we might be faithful to Thee. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. A word that has become very prominent in social and political expression is the word fulfillment. Used not in the sense of contracts or promises or ideals being fulfilled, but of personal fulfillment. People speak of wanting to be fulfilled
or of being fulfilled. What does she mean when a young lady says that she will not be satisfied with being just a wife or a mother, but that she wants to be fulfilled? What does he mean when a young man says that he wants personal fulfillment, and that this means he will not be content with, quote, working an 8-to-5 job, a house in the suburbs, or raising a family? Let us recognize at the outset that fulfillment is a very subjective term. It means different things to different people. We may not be able to formulate a definition that will be accurate for everyone's fulfillment. The common element seems to be simply contentment, the satisfaction of aspirations, desires, and urges. If I have what I want, and I am satisfied with my state and condition, then I am content. Am I fulfilled? Not necessarily. The problem is that I may not know what I want. I may not have any aspirations because I am confused or uninformed. And in the vernacular of the day, I don't know who I am. How can I know what I want if I don't know who I am? There is a theory held by some with such fervency of conviction that they would not accept the description theory that goes like this. Hidden underneath all the appearances of what others take me to be, there is a person who is the real me. I may not know this person myself because I'm so shackled by the conventions of our society and the inhibitions that I have acquired in my upbringing, that the personality of my true self has never been free to come out. Such a person would say, as some have, I had to find out who I am first and come to terms with that. When the real me is satisfied, my life is meaningful in those terms, then I shall be fulfilled. You have observed, I'm sure, that to be fulfilled has come to be important to many people. In thinking about this development, I have even wondered if the framers of our Declaration of Independence made a mistake. Instead of, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, it should read, life, liberty, and being fulfilled. However, I do not by any means intend to ridicule or to treat lightly this idea of being fulfilled. Actually, it is a concept that has been considered under different terminology, to be sure, by philosophers since at least the days of Aristotle. It is a serious idea and worthy of our consideration. Moreover, it is my purpose this morning to show that in Paul's doctrine of the living sacrifice, we find the key to true fulfillment. The words which the philosophers use are happiness and contentment, two words which we understand to mean almost the same thing. In fact, if you look up the word happy in the dictionary, you will find this as one of its meanings: having the feeling arising from satisfaction with one's circumstances or condition. Look up contentment, and you will find the process of being satisfied, satisfaction. So, happiness is satisfaction, contentment is satisfaction. What is the difference? There is a difference. Contentment is psychological and it is momentary. Contentment is in the senses and in the mind and is bound by the limits of the present moment. It is entirely subjective, hence may vary from person to person in identical circumstances. One person may be satisfied and content with circumstances that to another are intolerable. On the front page of the Dallas Morning News last Monday, there was a photograph of Mrs. George Bush, wife of the vice president. The grimace of displeasure on Mrs. Bush's face was so expressive of intense momentary discontent, it was striking. If that were the only thing in the picture, you would think that she was just at the point of being overcome by horror at some monstrous calamity. But Mrs. Bush's face was not the only one in the picture. Above and behind her, one can see the upturned face of Mr. Bush. He is smiling, and there is on his face an expression of pleasure. What was the cause of such contrasting reactions? What the picture does not show is that the roaring crescendo of sound produced by a diving high-speed military aircraft has just swept over Mr. and Mrs. Bush. I'm sure that Mrs. Bush recovered her composure quickly as soon as she realized what had happened. But in the moment captured by the photographer, her face appears to be shattered with consternation and alarm. While at the very same moment, the face of her husband shows some animation, but more amusement than alarm. Mr. Bush's training and experience as a Navy pilot no doubt were a great help to his maintaining an expression of composure and calm during this experience, which was so disturbing to Mrs. Bush. Like the temperature, contentment is for the present moment. I can't be content right now in my circumstances of yesterday. I may recall them and I may remember them. I may remember that I felt either contentment or discontent at the time. I may even change my mind and say that I should have felt differently, but I cannot feel yesterday. I can only remember yesterday. Neither can I be content about circumstances I shall experience tomorrow. I don't know what they are yet. I may be confident and at peace with the prospect, whatever it may be that tomorrow shall bring, but I cannot be content with it because I am not experiencing it yet. Infants can be contented even though they have no memory of yesterday and no expectation of tomorrow. Indeed, no comprehension that there will be a tomorrow. Did you ever try to satisfy a hungry, crying baby by telling it that you will give it something to eat tomorrow, or even 10 minutes from now? Did the baby quit crying when you told it that? You can learn a great deal about contentment by taking care of a baby. You will become keenly aware, for instance, that the perceptions of the senses have a lot to do with contentment. But lest we jump to the false conclusion that contentment is just a matter of satisfying the appetites of the senses, pause to reflect that for adults, though not for infants, there is more than the senses involved in contentment. We all know from our own experience that it is possible for us to be content even when the senses are not satisfied. In fact, when they are in agony. And this is confirmed by Scripture. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4:19, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. How is it possible to be content when we are in circumstances that grate upon the senses? And how did Paul learn to be content in whatever state he was? The answer is that communion with Christ and the enjoyment of Him can be so much greater than physical suffering or deprivation that the unpleasant sensations which they would cause are overpowered and fade away. In contrast to contentment, which is linked to one's feelings on a moment-by-moment basis, Happiness has to do with the quality of life measured in terms of moral values and not on a moment-by-moment basis, but on a whole life basis. To illustrate the difference, consider a miser, a pathological individual who savors every moment that he can spend in the presence of a pile of gold that he has accumulated. He is willing to sacrifice his health, friendships, and other real goods to obtain contentment in this way. By moral standards, the miser is regarded as an unhappy, miserable creature. In fact, the word miser comes from the same root as miserable. A miser is miserable even though he is contented. If he continues as a miser all his life, it will not be a happy life. It may have been a life filled with contentment, but because total moral value was low, it has been an unhappy life. Now, the Bible word for happiness in this sense is blessed. The person who has a blessed life has a happy life. The Lord began his Sermon on the Mount with several pronouncements about individuals whose lives are happy because of being characterized by certain moral values. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These blessed ones give us a picture of happiness. Their lives are of great value in the eyes of the Lord. They are happy lives. Those who are so blessed are fulfilled. Surely to have a life that is blessed by the Lord is to have a life that is fulfilled. How can we obtain the blessedness which we are calling fulfillment? How can I have a life which shall be happy and in which I shall have contentment? Some would perhaps answer that it's purely a matter of chance. The luck of the draw. If you're lucky, you have a happy life. If you're not, then you don't. If that's what you're thinking, then I have something to say to you this morning. I am convinced that in this passage of Scripture we're considering, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we shall see that personal fulfillment truly is, see what it truly is and how it may be obtained. It is the doctrine of the living sacrifice. In our text, the definition of fulfillment comes at the end, after the explanation of what we must do to obtain it and why we should do it. Since my subject is fulfillment, and we want to keep that in the foreground, I shall expound the text by starting at the end and working back. Since it is a short text and not filled with a lot of detail, there will be no loss of continuity in following this order. First, then, the definition of fulfillment, and it is simply this: proving what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Immediately, we see a new element here, new to our consideration up to now, of the nature of fulfillment. It is the will of God. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Fulfillment for the one who would follow Christ cannot be a matter only of satisfying the desires and aspirations of the inner self. These cannot be of first importance to the Christian. First place in his life must be God and his will. So the object of fulfillment, that which must be fulfilled, is the will of God. Surely no one who knows the joy of the forgiveness of his sins and of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ would find fault with that proposition. Now, the Christian knows that the will of God is, as our text declares, good and acceptable and perfect. God's will is good, like God is good, without fault or blemish or harm. It is kind, proper, right, and in every way what it should be. The will of God is acceptable. The sense of this word in the original is well-pleasing. The will of God is pleasant and satisfying. The will of God is perfect in that it is complete. Nothing is overlooked that should be taken into account. God's will is based upon full and accurate knowledge of all details. Could there be a better criterion for fulfillment than this? The will of God, which is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. Now, what is the process of fulfillment? It is proving in our experience that the will of God really is good, acceptable, or well-pleasing and perfect. That seems a simple enough statement, and that's exactly what our text says, but we need to think about it carefully. First, is the will of God that we are to prove the preceptive will of God or the decretive will of God? God's preceptive will is revealed in the precepts he has given to guide us in our conduct. The Ten Commandments reveal God's preceptive will, for instance. God's decretive will consists of everything that he has decreed will happen. Some of the greatest problems in the realm of theology derive from the fact that God has decreed some things, and they happen, but they are contrary to the revelation of his preceptive will. One of the greatest examples of this is the crucifixion of Christ. We know from Scripture that the death of Christ was not an accident. God had decreed in eternity past that his Son would die on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of man. Christ, as the Scripture says, came for the purpose that he might die and that he might give his life a ransom for many. We know that he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat blood in agony over the prospect of being made a sin offering on Calvary, that he did so in obedience to God's will. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Furthermore, Acts 2:23 tells us that Christ was delivered up by the predetermined plan and purpose and foreknowledge of God. On the other hand, this same verse of Scripture, Acts 2:23, tells us that Christ was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and that they put him to death. These godless men who crucified Christ, were they obedient to the preceptive will of God? Certainly not. So we see that there is a difference between the preceptive will of God and the decretive will of God. Now, which will of God are we to prove is good, well-pleasing, and perfect? Both are consistent. Both make good sense with the teaching of the Bible as a whole. Consider, we prove in our experience day by day that the preceptive will of God is good, well-pleasing, and perfect, because as we are obedient to the Word of God, we find that the way God wants us to go is good. David is a good example of one who found in his experience that the preceptive will of God is good. Here's some of his testimony in the Psalms. "The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I personally have heard the testimonies of many that obedience to the precepts of God and His Word brought joy, strength, and blessing in their lives. I have heard no one say to me that he had great regrets or sorrows because he had been obedient to the Word of God. Testimony from experience is the kind of proof that Paul is speaking of here. The word that he uses for prove is the word dokimazo, which means to prove by testing. The related adjective dokimo means proved after testing. Put an alpha in front of it to make it negative, and it means disapproved after test. In testing laboratories where they run tests on manufactured products to test whether they meet the quality control standards that have been set up for them, there are two results: approved after test or disapproved after test. Since God's word is perfect, when we put it to the test in our lives, there is only one possible outcome: approved after testing. We do not test God's precepts to see whether or not they are good. We test them to demonstrate and add our testimony to the truth that the preceptive will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. But what about the decretive will of God? Remember that this can include some very hard and painful things. For Jesus, it included Gethsemane and the cross. Are we called upon to prove that the decretive will of God, and that includes everything that happens to us, is good, well-pleasing, and perfect? Yes, because all of the will of God is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. This is not always going to be easy to do, but as many dear Christians before us have shown, God's grace is sufficient to accomplish this. Richard Wurmbrand, in his book, Tortured for Christ, tells of many Christians in Romania who suffered imprisonment and torture because of their testimony for Christ. I recommend this little book as well worth your reading, and I think you will be impressed, as I was, with the way that these suffering Christians found great joy in their sufferings. Mr. Wurmbrand wrote that in the prison where he was, it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that a prisoner who was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us, he said, decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us. So everyone was happy. The following scene happened more times than I can remember, he says. A brother was preaching to the other prisoners when the guards suddenly burst in, surprising him halfway through a phrase. They hauled him down to the corridor to the beating room, and after what seemed like an endless beating, they brought him back and threw him on the floor, bleeding and bruised, and he would pick himself up, painfully straighten his clothing and say, "Now, brethren, where did I leave off when I was interrupted?" He continued his preaching of the gospel. Mr. Wurmbrand himself was in prison in Romania for 14 years and was tortured many times. After his release and his escape to the West, doctors who examined him in Oslo marveled that he was still alive. Four vertebrae in his back had been broken, as well as many other bones. He had scars in 18 places where he had been cut and burned. In spite of that, Mr. Wurmbrand wrote of those 14 years the following: "When I look back on the 14 years of prison, it was sometimes a very happy time. Other prisoners and even the guards very often wondered at how happy Christians could be under the most terrible circumstances. We could not be prevented from singing, although we were beaten for this. I imagine that nightingales too would sing, even if they knew that after finishing, they would be killed for it. Christians in prison danced for joy. How could they be so happy under such tragic conditions? They proved that the decretive will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, how do we do that? How do we prove that? The idea of finding out who you are, uncovering the inner self so that the real person can be fulfilled, has an analogy in biblical truth. Paul says that before we can know the fulfillment of proving that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect, we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We know what transform means. Those plastic toys that can be changed into different things and forms are called transformers. They are very popular. Did you hear about the 6-year-old boy who ran a classified advertisement offering to trade his 8-year-old sister for any transformer toy? The Greek word for transformation is the word which has given us our word metamorphosis. When a tadpole is changed into a frog, or when a grub becomes a butterfly, we speak of it as metamorphosis. There has been a marked and more or less abrupt change in the form and structure of the creature. Transformation is a part of the destiny of every Christian because it is included in the purpose of God. We know this from Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, we're to have the same form as the Lord Jesus Christ. John puts it this way: it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our text here tells us that this transformation, which will be completed when Jesus returns, is in progress even now. We are undergoing transformation now by the renewal of our minds. Why do our minds need to be renewed? They need to be renewed because of the devastating effects of sin, which infected the whole human race when Adam fell. By Adam's fall, all mankind became subject to sin in every part of his being. And that is what we mean by total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean that man is as bad as he can be, but he has been weakened and corrupted by sin in every part of his being. That the human body has been affected by sin is seen in the fact that we are all subject to sickness and we all die. The mind has also been affected by sin to the extent that we cannot make the choices that we should. Therefore, our minds need to be renewed. The Greek word is anakinosis. There is only one other text in the entire New Testament where it appears. Put that text together with this one, and you have the inner meaning of the thought expressed here. In Paul's letter to Titus, there is a description of the radical transformation that takes place in the life of a man who passes from death to life through the regenerating work which God performs when a man comes to Jesus Christ. In Titus 3:5, we read, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated and hating one another." Did you notice how much of that was mental? Malice and envy, hated and hating one another. That's why the mind needs to be renewed. Now let's continue with what Paul wrote to Titus. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God told Adam that in the day that he sinned, he would die. And he did. The Spirit died. The Spirit is regenerated and renewed when a person hears the good news that Christ died for his sins and accepts Him as Savior. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in him and to be the means of the transformation of the total person. The whole picture then is this. We lost true understanding when the human race fell in Adam. We regain true understanding by the renewal of our minds when God creates within us anew at our new birth the life of the Spirit. The coming of new life, which is the life of Christ, makes it possible for us to have our whole life transformed by this process of transformation. The Christian will have experiences which will reveal to him that good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. By the way, did you notice that the transformation comes by the renewing of the mind? We do not get renewed by an emotional experience, by any kind of ritual. Baptism does not transform anything, nor even by an action of confessing the Lord in a public meeting. I am not saying, and I do not intend for you to understand, that these things have no life, have no place in the life of a Christian. I am saying that they have nothing whatsoever to do with the transformation that Paul is talking about. Transformation comes by the renewing of the mind. That is why we emphasize the teaching of the Bible. We are trying to reach your mind with the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, this does not mean that there is no response that is expected from us. There is a response from you that God expects if you have heard the truth and you want to be fulfilled. And that's what we want to talk about in our last point. The response expected of us is, and look at your text again, you will see this, we are not to be conformed to this world, and two, we are to present our bodies to God as living sacrifices. The Greek word for be not conformed is a long one, but in the middle of it is the root that has given us our modern word, scheme. This is not a translation, but an accurate rendering of the thought being expressed. Don't go along with this world's schemes. The underhanded projects and plots of those who are unprincipled, stay away from them. But schemes applies to things much more subtle than that. The Oxford English Dictionary gives this definition of scheme. And it's pertinent because it goes back to the meaning of the New Testament word. A complex unity in which the component elements cooperate and interact according to a definite plan. A system of correlated things, institutions, arrangements. Also, the manner in which such a system is organized. So it's a system consisting of component parts that interact according to a plan. Now remember that the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world, or age, which is the sense of the Greek word, translated world. Do not be conformed to this age. Satan is the god of this age. What is this world or age? It is exactly what the Oxford Dictionary says a scheme is. a system of correlated things, institutions, arrangements, and the guiding organizer and genius behind this system is Satan. That doesn't mean that God is not in ultimate control. He is, and there is a day of judgment coming from God. Satan and his scheme will be destroyed. Satan had a scheme for Job, too. You remember? God allowed Satan a time to work his scheme for Job to see if Job would curse God. This age is the time God is allowing Satan to work his scheme for all of mankind. Will it end with mankind cursing God? Remember, this world has already crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to be conformed to the scheme of this world. Now understand that this does not mean that everything in this entire world is bad and that there is no good to be found anywhere in it. We are not talking about material things, but about the spirit and the philosophy that guide the schemes that are used in this world to acquire both material things and position or fame. For instance, in the world of those who live for fame and power, there is a ruthlessness that stops at nothing. It is the philosophy of dog eat dog, every man for himself, and the devil take the hindmost. We have all seen that in the acting world and in the political world, where there are some who will do almost anything, go to any extreme for recognition and publicity. We must not follow in that way if we do not want to be conformed to this age. Even in the smallest circle, we must be content to do the work and not be concerned about who gets the credit. The Lord who sees in secret will reward openly when the time comes. There's much more that could be said about being conformed to this age. Think about your amusements, your pleasures, even your clothes, as well as the driving ambitions of your life. Do they fall in line with Satan's scheme for this world? Or do they testify to others, that is a believer in Christ seeking to honor him? But now, let me point out to you that you should do more than just think about these things. There is something very definite and very, very positive that you can do. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. At one time in the history of the Christian church, there was a great misunderstanding about the proper role of the body in living for Christ. Thinking that the body was sinful in itself, they sought victory over it and greater spirituality by punishing the body. They wore hair shirts and they whipped themselves with whips. A Christian named Simeon Stylites even sat on top of a column for 30 years. I'm thankful that today the church generally has come to realize that the life that we live must be lived in the world and that it must be lived in the flesh. We have also learned that the ascetic, monastic life has no justification in the Word of God. The man who would crawl into a cave or climb to the top of a column in order to get away from other human beings is not following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Following his example, we will be living out in the world of people where he has placed us. We are to meet life and live life. But you know, we must not forget that we live in a day and a time when at the flip of a switch, we can have Sodom right in our living room. Do not think that you will not be affected by what you look at. Do not suppose that what you listen to will have no effect on your soul. It makes a difference what you watch and what you will listen to. Remember Eve. The point is that although asceticism and monasticism are neither reasonable nor spiritual, neither is it reasonable or spiritual to allow the filth and corruption of this modern world to enter your soul. What is reasonable and spiritual is to present your body a living sacrifice to God. Our feet are to be used to walk at His bidding. Our hands are to employ ourselves in doing His work. Our tongues are to speak for Him. Our ears are to hear His words. Our eyes also, so that whatever they look upon will do so under His control. We need to remember that how we use our bodies is important. Not only that, do you realize that God observes and records what we do with our bodies? Listen to this scripture. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Let us suppose that someone should appear at that judgment and attempt to defend himself with this plea. Lord, you know I thought about you a lot and I had some wonderful feelings for you and your people. I even intended many times to do some good things for you. Do you think that kind of plea will help? I don't think so. I think the Lord will reply, what did you do in your body? But there's an even stronger reason for us to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God than the prospect of judgment for what we will do in our bodies. Paul puts it this way, I urge you by the mercies of God. What he means by this, and this is sure from the therefore in the text, is that the mercies of God as revealed in the previous chapters of this epistle are the ground of the appeal. What are these mercies of God? Why, that man could do nothing for himself. So God stepped in and did everything that needed to be done. This required that God the Father had to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death to pay the penalty for sin. It is important for us to realize this. If we do not come to know that it was the Father who put the Son to death, we will never have entered into the true understanding of salvation. Granted, it is true that the Jews delivered Christ to the Roman authorities for execution, but this is relatively unimportant. And it is true that the Roman authorities, Gentiles, did the actual nailing of the hands and feet of the Lord to the cross, but again, this is relatively unimportant. The important fact about the death of Christ is revealed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. God tells us through Isaiah, it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Isaiah 53:10. This thought is repeated by Peter as God spoke through him on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Bruised by God the Father, delivered up to death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All of these verses reveal to us that God had planned the death of Jesus Christ, planned it even before He created the heavens and the earth. This is what God has done for His people. Now, listen carefully. That is what it cost for you to be fulfilled. But you may have all the benefits of it as a gift. You may have the forgiveness of all your sins. You may have deliverance from the power of Satan. You may have a new life in Christ. You may have eternal life with God in heaven. You may have salvation full and free. All this as a free gift from God. Will you take it? Once there was a poor woman who greatly desired a bunch of grapes from the king's garden for her sick child. She took some money and went to the king's gardener and tried to purchase the grapes, but was rudely repulsed. A second effort with more money, but the result was the same. It happened that the king's daughter overheard. She heard the angry words of the gardener and the crying of the woman, and she inquired into the matter. When the poor woman had told her story, the princess said, "My dear woman, you are mistaken. My father is not a merchant, but a king. His business is not to sell, but to give." Whereupon she plucked a bunch of grapes from the vine and handed it to the woman. Now I want to say to you this morning, my Father in heaven is not a merchant. He is a king. He does not sell, he gives. If you are here this morning and you need salvation, you need forgiveness of sins, you cannot buy it. It is not for sale, but you can receive it as a free gift from God through the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you receive it? Will you accept him and know true fulfillment from God the Father? Shall we stand for the benediction? Our Father, we thank thee that there is salvation full and free available as a gift, and that this is the beginning of true fulfillment, of transformation, so that we can prove in our own experience that all of the things that have happened to us, even those that are painful, those that have brought forth bitter tears, even these are good, well-pleasing, and acceptable. Lord, we pray that thou wilt deal with us by thy Spirit and bring us to thyself. Dismiss us now with thy love and thy blessing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.